We want to look at Samuel chapter 3 tonight. And I was telling somebody earlier, or this past week anyway, in my studying of this chapter, that I had some difficulty extracting the lessons that the Lord has us here in this chapter. It certainly is historical. There's various events that take place in this chapter that certainly are necessary to understand a little bit more about David and his ascension to the throne. But it was very difficult for me to extract the lessons that the Lord would have us to understand regarding this chapter. As I read various commentaries, they didn't seem like they had a whole lot of light on this chapter either. So I want to look at this chapter in its entirety, if the Lord will bless tonight. Maybe not read every verse, but to hit some of the points there that the Lord has allowed me to see. Hit those points first, and then maybe, perhaps by the grace of God, extract maybe a general lesson that is here in this chapter. Chapter 3, starting at verse 2. And unto David were sons born in Hebron, and his firstborn was Amnon of Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and his second Chileab of Abigail, the wife of Nabal the Carmelite, and the third Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur, and the fourth Adonijah, the son of Haggith, and the fifth Shephatiah, the son of Abital, and the sixth Ithream by Eglah, David's wife. These were born to David in Hebron. Now, the first thing we will look here is, and we've actually covered this a few times before, and praise God, we don't have to address the issue as far as this church is concerned, so it might be repetitive, but we'll just draw out a few points about this passage. David is in Hebron. He's been there, he dwelt there in Hebron. He was the king of Judah for 7.5 years before he ascended the throne to Israel. So as a king of a united Israel. During this 7.5 year period, not only does he have the first two wives, Abigail and Ahinoam, but he also gets four other wives. And close to the end of his time there at Hebron, he'll actually get a seventh wife, which is Michal. In fact, really and technically was still his wife even before having to run from Saul for his life. During this time, he is, in fact, even prior to this, as we noted some time ago when he was joined to Abigail and Ahinoam, he begins to partake of the same practice that many of the Gentiles of that day and still some many peoples partake of today, and that is of polygamy. He had numerous wives. We said in our Bible study recently how that God intended that there'd be one husband, one wife, that there are just the two, and that they two are joined together and they are one flesh. And that's the way the Lord had ordained it. We also noted in Bible study there that in Genesis chapter 4, where we read of the descendants of Cain, that we read of an individual called Lamech who takes unto himself two wives. That's the first time that we read of the sin of polygamy. And what we tried to extract regarding that point was that how easy it is for God's children to start partaking of the same sins that the unbelievers partake of. This sin of polygamy became so prevalent in David's time that it wasn't a big deal to David. I mean, to David, it wasn't sin. That was a custom of that day, and so they just freely partook of it, not seeing the actual sin or the sinfulness of this practice. So the point here is that I want to point out here, though I'm not really concerned that any of you would marry more than one wife or marry more than one husband, the point here is how easy it is for us to partake of the same sins that the world partakes of. It is so easy for us to just go right on into that same practice, not realizing that it's sin. So I would stress the importance here tonight of how important it is to read Scripture. We must have a steady diet of the Scripture. We must have a steady diet of the Word of God. We must learn it. We must study it and apply ourselves to the knowledge of it. That way we are not so easily overcome by the sins of the world. A couple of passages that come to my mind as I was looking at this was 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33, where the Apostle Paul says, "Be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners." Another passage that I found was 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6, where he says, "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" And then Proverbs 13, verse 20, he says, "He that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed." You're going to be brought down if you continue to fellowship, if you buddy up with somebody there that is walking in a sinful course of action, and you know it to be sin. You know it to be sin. You better look out. Because those actions, you can very easily be doing the same exact thing. David, because of the actions of the general peoples of that day, he saw around him that it was just common practice to have more than one wife. And so he didn't think that it was sin in him partaking of this sin also. He didn't see it as sin. But nevertheless, regardless of whether he thought it was sin or not, guess what? It was still sin. So it is of the utmost importance that we read Scripture that we might keep ourselves unspotted from the world. Verse 6. "And it came to pass, while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, that Abner made himself strong for the house of Saul. And Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, and Ishbosheth said to Abner, 'Wherefore hast thou gone in unto my father's concubine?' Then was Abner very wroth for the words of Ishbosheth, and said, 'Am I a dog's head, which against Judah do show kindness this day unto the house of Saul thy father, to his brethren, and to his friends, and have not delivered thee into the hand of David, that thou chargest me today with a fault concerning this woman?'" Okay. It goes on, the narration does, regarding what Abner's intentions are after this charge is made against him. But there's something that I want to point out here. Ishbosheth charges Abner with a sin, okay, of going in unto his father's concubine. In my study of this, in a book I read this passage, the harem in the ancient Near East was considered the property of a king's successor, and therefore taking a woman who was part of the harem of the previous king was interpreted as a type of claim to the throne. So perhaps what is going on in the mind of Ishbosheth is perhaps Abner has gone in unto Saul's concubine, which Ishbosheth judges to be his property. This concubine belongs to me now. I'm the king, and so the previous king's harem, his wives and concubines, they belong to me. They are my property. And so when Abner goes in unto the concubine, Ishbosheth perhaps looks at this and says, "This here is a claim against my throne. It is my throne. I am the king of Israel, and you partaking or taking unto yourself one of these concubines is an action which I esteem to be an action against the throne. It is a step toward the taking of the throne." So Ishbosheth charges Abner. Now whether that was his intentions or not in doing this sin, it's not clear. We never really get a further explanation of what happened here. But the one thing that I do see in this is the response of Abner to the charge. You'll note here that Abner never acknowledges the sin, but he never denies the sin either. Do you see that? He never says, I'm guilty, but he never says, I'm not guilty. What he does is he turns the tables on Ishbosheth and says, am I a dead dog or am I a dog's head that you bring these charges against me concerning this woman? Am I such a reproachful, a vile person that you make a charge against me regarding this lady? I mean, look at me. Who am I? I'm the general. I'm like the captain of the host here. I'm the leader of your armies here. And why is it that you bring these charges against me, never denying or never acknowledging the fault? This is a ploy that many a sinner uses, including myself. I've used this in the past. Somebody call me on a sin. And they know the answer already, but they want me to hear it, or they want me to say it. And I turn right through them and I says, how can you ask me that question? I mean, I'm your brother. How can you ask me this question? How can you ask a question like this? I mean, hey, look. I mean, I'd never be guilty of a sin like this, or I might not say that, but I can't believe you would think that I would do that. And you kind of turn the tide on, so to speak, to make them feel guilty for asking the question. So you get out of the pot, you know, you get out of the fire, you know, and things kind of cooled off over there. And you never have to acknowledge it, and you never have to deny it either. You don't have to tell a lie either, you know, as far as denying it. But you don't have to acknowledge the sin either. And, you know, if you can turn the tide and make it work, then you're all scot-free. And this is perhaps what Abner is doing in this case. Never acknowledges the sin, but never denies it either. Many a child of God, has done the same exact thing. And it's just a ploy to not confess the sin. In my case, it was, man, I can't afford to have this shame. I can't go around, you know, having people think that I'm, you know, some awful sinner. Yeah. All that sort of thing. Can't afford that. I can confess it to the Lord, but no, I don't want to confess it to anybody else, all right? Let's drop that subject there and let's go on to bigger and better things. Another point here regarding the answer of Abner to Ishbosheth is that sometimes, as we talked this morning about addressing a fault, if you have a fault with someone, if you are offended, someone has offended you, and you go to them, and you go to them in the spirit of meekness, and you go with them in tenderness and in love, you're not always going to receive open arms by that individual. Most of the time, I believe that you will. I believe most of the time it's just a misunderstanding. But sometimes they may judge you regardless to how spiritual you are, regardless to how tender you are toward them. They will still come back against you with this, are you some holier-than-thou, you know, individual? Who made you God? Who made you judge and executioner? When you have come in the spirit of tenderness. So, Let us remember, sometimes that even God's people can use tactics like Abner did to avoid confessing wrong or confessing fault. Verse 9, so do God to Abner and more also, except as the Lord hath sworn to David, even so I do to him, to translate the kingdom from the house of Saul, and to set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan even to Beersheba. And he could not answer Abner a word again because he feared him. You know, right there, it looks to me like that it's pretty evident who was the ruler of Israel. It wasn't Ishbosheth. It was Abner. In fact, we read there in the last chapter how that Abner set him up as the king of Israel. We'll note here also how that that Abner confesses here that in his raising up Ishbosheth to the throne, he was fighting against God. that it was God's intention all the way, that he realizes it's God's intention that David be the king of Israel. And so he's confessing here, whether he realizes it or not, that he fought against God in doing what he did. Verse 12, "And Abner sent messengers to David on his behalf, saying, Whose is the land? Saying, Also make thy league with me, and behold, my hand shall be with thee to bring about all Israel unto thee. And he said, Well, I will make a league with thee, but one thing I require thee, that is, thou shalt not see my face, except thou first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when thou comest to see my face. And David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, Deliver me my wife Michal, which I espoused to me for 100 foreskins, the foreskins of the Philistines. And Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, even from Phaltiel, the son of Laish. And her husband went with her, along weeping behind her to Bahurim. Then said Abner unto him, Go, return. And he returned." I've tottered back and forth regarding this passage, regarding Michal and Phaltiel. I've looked at it from the standpoint that Michal was not Phaltiel's rightful wife, though Saul, the king, gave her unto him. She was not Saul's to give. So Phaltiel, in a manner of speaking, is at fault by taking unto himself this woman to be his wife, knowing that she is the wife of David. No divorce. No divorce here. Saul has just said, you know, he's gone. David's gone. And so now I'll take her and give her to Phaltiel. David's not dead. David hasn't given her a bill of divorcement. She still belongs to David. She is still David's wife. But Phaltiel marries her anyway. And so when David comes back and says, "This one thing I desire, that you bring Michal back to me. She is mine. She is my wife. I, you know, slew the 100 Philistines, or better, and brought their foreskins as payment for Michal. So she belongs to me. She was espoused to me. That was the agreement made to have her as my wife." Verse 17, "And Abner had communication with the elders of Israel, saying, Ye sought for David in times past to be king over you. Now then do it. For the Lord hath spoken of David, saying, By the hand of my servant David I will save my people Israel out of the hand of the Philistines and out of the hand of all their enemies. And Abner also spake in the ears of Benjamin, and Abner went also to speak in the ears of David in Hebron, all that seemed good to Israel and that seemed good to the whole house of Benjamin. So Abner came to David, to Hebron, and 20 men with him. And David made Abner and the men that were with him a feast. And Abner said unto David, I will arise and go, and will gather all Israel unto my lord the king, that they may make a league with thee, and that thou mayest reign over all thine heart, all that thine heart desireth. And David sent Abner away, and he went in peace." Matthew Henry makes a remark regarding this passage in verse 21, that Abner esteemed David a man such as himself, and that David's coming to the throne in this case was of himself. That was his desire. That it was of the flesh. It was just a desire to be in power. Perhaps. Joab saying, "Abner the son of Ner came to the king, and he hath sent him away, and is gone in peace. Then Joab came to the king and said, What hast thou done? Behold, Abner came unto thee. Why is it that thou hast sent him away and is quite gone? Thou knowest, Abner, the son of Ner, that he came to deceive thee and to know thy going out and thy coming in and to know all that thou doest. And when Joab was come out from David, he sent messengers after at Abner, which brought him again from the well of Sirah, but David knew it not." Joab comes in from his whatever he's gone out to do to fight against the enemies of Judah. He comes back, learns Abner's here, has been here. He's that David has given him a great feast and has sent him away in peace. And Joab can't stand it because, remember, it is Abner that had killed his brother Asahel. Okay? It was Abner that killed him. So he has got a spirit of vengeance in his heart. He's not more, I don't think he's really concerned about the welfare of Judah. He's not concerned about David's throne and how that Abner might overthrow it. It might be a wicked ploy of Abner to come and take the throne. He's more concerned with, hey, this man killed my brother and you've let him get away. And so when he speaks to the king, note what kind of spirit, what kind of emotions are present whenever he has this spirit of revenge in him. He speaks reproachfully to the king. In our case today, it might be we might speak reproachfully to the president or to the governor or to the mayor or whomever is in authority. What does God say about that? Be subject unto the rulers that God has ordained. He's put them there. You be subject unto them. You're to be submissive to them. He says in one place, let us be to obey all the ordinances of man for the Lord's sake. Those that are not contrary to the word of God. Joab judges himself equal with David. Goes right in there and says, what do you mean you've done this? And you can imagine the spirit in which he is in. And it starts with that spirit of revenge, an unforgiving spirit. You say, well, that's kind of hard to forgive somebody who killed your brother. They killed the Lord Jesus Christ too. And God, for Christ's sake, forgave them. His only begotten Son, His dearly beloved Son. And God, for Christ's sake, forgave them. So Joab sends for Abner, brings him back, but David has no knowledge of this. And when Abner was returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him quietly, as if he had a message to deliver, and smote him there under the fifth rib that he died for the blood of Asahel his brother. His whole intention was revenge. Okay? And afterward, when David heard it, he said, I and my kingdom are guiltless before the Lord forever from the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. Let it rest on the head of Joab and all his father's house, and let there not fail from the house of Joab one that hath an issue, or that is a leper, or that leaneth on a staff, or that faileth on the sword, or falleth on the sword, or that lacketh bread. David says, let there not cease from the house of Joab, from all of his descendants, somebody that's a leper or has an issue of blood or one that commits suicide or whatever the case is here. You know, one that's in great poverty or leans on the staff. You know, is crippled, lame on his feet. Let there not fail in all of his house one that is in this such a condition. Let there be someone like this in his family for the rest of their generations. That's what David is saying here. That's right. That's some curse. So Joab, and he says this publicly. He says this of Joab publicly, which to me tells me that he did not fear Joab. He did not fear Joab or his family, his brother Abishai or the rest of his family. If he did, why would you say this publicly? So Joab and Abishai, his brother, slew Abner because he had slain their brother Asahel at Gibeon in the battle. And David said to Joab and all the people, and to all the people that were with him, rend your clothes and gird you with sackcloth and mourn before Abner. And King David himself followed the bier. He tells all the people, including the guy that stuck the knife in his ribs, he says, rend your clothes. Put on sackcloth. Put on the face of mourning and mourn for this man, Abner. He had no evil intentions regarding the throne. He intended verily to restore the throne to one king. That was his intention. This is a great man. May not necessarily be a godly man, but David said this man is a great man. He's a prince in Israel. And so he commands all the people, including the one that killed him. He commands all the people to mourn for Abner. And I want to note this, that David himself rends his clothes and follows the procession, if you will. and mourns all the way to the burial of Abner. And not only does he mourn all the way to the cemetery, if you will, but the whole day until the sun goes down, David mourns for Abner and says all these wonderful things regarding Abner, how that he's a prince and that he was a great man and those sort of things, without, quote unquote, stretching the truth. Remember we said how that he said the good things about Saul? He found the good qualities of Saul and he brought out those qualities. He's doing the same thing with Abner. Though Abner was the whole with his fighting against God and how he was pursuing his own advantage of being the king and setting up a king. Or let me say that again. Abner was desirous. He desired to set up Ishbosheth so that he would still be a general. If David comes to the throne, he perhaps would not have the position anymore. Regardless to those things, David still finds good things to say about Abner. It is possible, see. I remember a fellow back home one time saying regarding his mother. His mother always said good things about everybody. And so he made this sly remark. He says, "You would say something good about the devil there if you had the opportunity." And she said, "He's never late, or he's always on the job. He's always on the job. Always finding something good to say about anybody." It can be done. Verse 32, "And they buried Abner in Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. And the king lamented over Abner and said, Died Abner as a fool dieth? Thy hands were not bound, nor thy feet put in fetters. As a man falleth before wicked men, so fellest thou. And all the people wept again over him." He said the way this man fell was not as a criminal who is, when he is captured, he's put in fetters, he's put in stocks, he's put in bonds there, and then they either crucify him as they did the criminals with the Lord Jesus Christ on that day, the malefactors. He didn't die that way. He didn't, he wouldn't march there on the wall there in front of the firing squad and then killed there because of some foolishness. This man died as a victim of someone's revenge. That's what he's saying here. "And when all the people," verse 35, "and when all the people came to cause David to eat meat while it was yet day, David sware, saying, so do God to me and more also if I taste bread or aught else till the sun be down." He says, this has not a picnic here. We're serious about this loss that we have here of Abner. This is not something, let's just go out there, and say a few nice words about this man there and then go on our merry way. This was a great man. He's telling all the folks of Israel. He's making Israel know with an assurance that he was not behind this death of Abner. This was not one of my ploys. This is not one of my devices here. I am mourning for this man. So God do to me as Abner if I taste one morsel of bread or drink one bit of water until the sun go down. It's showing you just how fervent he is about this. "And all the people took notice of it, and it pleased them. And whatsoever the king did pleased all the people. For all the people and all Israel understood that day that it was not of the king to slay Abner the son of Ner. And the king said unto his servants, know ye not that there is a prince and a great man fallen this day in Israel?" And note this last verse. "And I am this day weak, though anointed king, and these men, the sons of Zeruiah, be too hard for me. The Lord shall reward the doer of evil according to his wickedness." I said a little while ago, David is not afraid of these men. But in this text here, in this verse, verse 39, he says, they are too hard for me. I'm not sure how to understand that. I don't believe he feared these men, but he judged them too hard for him. Perhaps he looked at it in the sense that his kingdom right now is very weak. And he cannot afford, or in his mind, he could not afford to lose these two men. They were crucial. They were crucial to his kingdom coming together and having a unified kingdom. They were great warriors as far as the army was concerned. They were very diligent, very valiant men. fearless men. So perhaps he judged them that that his kingdom is too weak right now to afford to let these men pass. It was his duty as king of Judah that when this sort of thing took place, when a murder like this had taken place, it was his duty to not bear the sword in vain. The laws of Israel were very plain about murder. Very plain about murder. They should have had a court session there. They should have presented the evidence. They certainly would have found that he was guilty. And then he'd have been stoned to death. That's what the law required. But David, instead of doing what the law required, he says, "The Lord shall reward the doer of evil according to his wickedness." And that's absolutely right. If we're not faithful to do what we are judged to do, or let me say it this way, not we. If the kings, those in authority, do not do their duties, God will certainly take care of the situation. God will take care of the situation. Now, let's try to tie this together. Going back to verse 1. "Now there was long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, but David waxed stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul waxed weaker and weaker." We see David's house is getting stronger, but the house of Saul is getting weaker. I mean, it's evident that David is coming to the throne. It's just a matter of time before he gets there. David can see how that he is advancing toward that end, that he is going to be the king. All right? So he sees these things. He sees Abner now. Abner sends the message to him, you know, "Hey, the kingdom belongs to you. God has given it to you. God has anointed you as the king. And so why is it that we're delaying this? Let us bring it all together." So David is looking back, seeing these things and saying, "That's right. God has anointed me king of Israel." So now Abner is back there behind the scenes, and he's getting with the elders of the people of Israel. He's talking with them because if they come and anoint David, so will the rest of the people. They will follow the elders. He talks with them, talks with Benjamin, who is of the tribe of Saul. And if he gets them to come, hey, there's no war. There's no battle. Everybody will have him to be the king. Everything looks like it's gravy. Everything looks like it's going right on track. It's right on schedule. Everything is doing just like the Lord would have it. I mean, it looks like God's hand is right in this. But then all of a sudden we find a knot in the road. We find a hole in the road or an obstacle in the road. We've got a little problem. Abner now, who is very instrumental, I've been talking with Israel, all of Israel, the elders of Israel and Benjamin and so on, who's been instrumental in leading them to this end of getting David now to be king over a unified Israel. Now Abner is dead. And David perhaps looks back, you know, stands back and says, "Oh no. You know, it looked like I was about to assume the throne." 7.5 years, he's been very patient. Been very patient. He's been waiting on the Lord. Now it looks like the Lord's doing it. You know, everything is coming together. And then all of a sudden, Abner is dead. This man who has been talking with all these folks now, he's dead. He's been murdered. These people are going to look at me and say, "He did this. He did this." But then we read right at the end of the chapter here how that the people saw in David that it was not in David to do this. This was not David's intention. He had no workings in this whatsoever. Here's the point. The Lord Jesus Christ has made us kings and priests. And one day, we're going to reign with Him forevermore. Already by faith, we reign with Him. But there's one day where faith will no longer be necessary, for we shall reign with Him. We'll see Him with our own eyes. To that end, to that goal, to that the end of our journey, to coming to the throne with Jesus Christ, we encounter many obstacles. Regardless of the obstacle, regardless of what the obstacle is, regardless of how you thought things were going to come to pass. How are you going to get there? Or whatever the case is. You know, we can look at means and all these sort of things and say, this is the way God's going to do it. This is the way God's going to do it over here and all this sort of thing. And we can say, well, we got it all figured out. We know how God's going to do it. Then all of a sudden, boom, that just comes unraveled there. But you know what? God is still on his throne. See, God is still in control. We read in the next chapter how that God brings David to the throne of Israel. The elders send the people and they anoint David as king of Israel. And now David is made king. We suffer various trials through our lives. We encounter many obstacles. There are lots of things that we encounter in our lifetime. We don't know what to do with it. We don't know how to handle it. We're full of weakness. We have no wisdom of our own. We have no way of figuring out how to get ourselves out of situations or how to overcome or how to fix the problem or to put the wheel back on the wagon. We just don't know how to do it. We don't have the means to do it. But God does. See, with God, all things are possible. Nothing's too hard for God. He's on his throne. And if God has promised that we're going to reign with Jesus Christ in glory, friends, God is going to bring that to pass. No sin that you commit, no evil thought that you have, no disaster, no calamity in your life is too difficult for God through Christ Jesus to overcome. Jesus Christ has paid the debt. I mean, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is the divine Son of God. Verily God. Being God, he's omniscient. As Isaiah says of God, I declare from ancient times of things that have not yet been. How can he do that? Well, one, because he's omniscient. He sees everything right now. Nothing surprises him. And secondly, it's because God is in control. He's God. And being God, being the Almighty God, as Brother Dan had prayed in his prayer a little while ago, being the Almighty God, he can work things just the way he wants them. The evil designs here of Abner here, guess what? God used that to bring the elders of Israel to anoint David as their king. Even sin, God can turn it around and make it glorify him. Because he's God. He's wise. He's in control. So we have no reason to fret. No reason to worry. Because the destination is sure. We're going home. We're going to reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're joint heirs with him. And it's coming to pass because he said it was. Just like God said to David, you're going to be the next king of Israel. And it was so. God will bring us to glory someday. May God bless you is our prayer.